Lord, we thank you that we can gather this morning, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray along with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things in your word, Lord. We ask that you would bless the hearing of God's word, and that you would, by your spirit, work in us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from the beginning of creation, God's plan was for his people to make him known throughout all of his world. God's plan was for his people to make him known throughout all of his world. This has been God's plan all the way back since the first chapter of the Bible. When God creates humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is Genesis 1:26. God's plan was to create humanity so that he would be made known over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God has created as God's image bearers. That's what humanity is. To take the image of God and fill the earth. To have dominion over the earth as a reflection of God's character and his nature. That is what humanity is meant to be. That plan did not change when the first humans brought sin into the world. Certainly the ability to reflect the image of God was tarnished, was clouded, was marred. Became more difficult to correctly reflect the character and nature of God because now sin is who we are marked by, is what we're marked by. In a tragic twist of irony, we tried to become like God when in reality God had created us to be like him and to reflect him, to reflect his glory and to fill the earth with his glory and his image and his likeness. From Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation is the story of God's redemptive plan to bring glory to his name and to make himself known to all generations, to the ends of the earth. So that one day, in the fullness of time, he will gather to himself a people that is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, and before his throne we will gather and sing praises in perfect unison and unity. That has been his plan. And that's what the Bible unfolds for us all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation as God is unfolding his plan. The psalmist in Psalm 67 writes, or perhaps sings, but I won't do that this morning. Psalm 67, 1 through 7 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let the ends of the earth fear him." When God delivered his people from Egypt, the Lord told them that it was for his glory so that they would know that he is the Lord and that there is no other. It's on the basis This basis that Moses appeals when before God, after the people of Israel had sinned against God, broken the covenant that they had just entered in at Mount Sinai, saying, "We promise to obey all of your word." And then they break it. They make an idol. They worship the idol. And God's wrath is kindled. His anger is kindled against them. And Moses appeals to who God is and what he has said and what his plan is. Because if he wiped Israel out, the peoples of the earth would know that that's what God did. And it is for the sake of his name that Moses appeals to God to rescue Israel. Perhaps you have never thought about it before, but the golden calf incident was rebellious for more than just idolatry. They essentially go through the Ten Commandments and break many of them, not just idolatry. And right after that, after God is ready to start over with just Moses, and Moses intercedes for Israel, God grants Moses this one request. God says to Moses, what would you like from me? And Moses essentially says, go with us. Show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, we have this amazing scene. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And do you remember what happened to Moses right after this encounter? His face shone. It reflected the glory of the Lord. In fact, when he went down, the people said, cover your face. It's too bright. Paul recounts this event in 2 Corinthians 3, which we don't have time to look at right now, but what it says in effect, when we turn to the Lord, our ability to reflect the glory of God is restored because of the Spirit of the Lord. We're set free from the curse of sin and death, and we can be who God has created us to be. This morning, we begin a series through the book of Acts where we will see God's redemptive plan unfold as a result of Christ's finished work and the Spirit's continued work in empowering the church. We see in Acts 1 a recapitulation or a return of God's cultural mandate that we read in Genesis 1 just a bit ago. And what scholars mean by cultural mandate is that command of God in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and exercise dominion over all of creation. What we'll see this morning is how that unfolds. The main point this morning, if you're following along in your outlines, is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to proclaim Christ to the world. The Holy Spirit empowers us to proclaim Christ to the world. This is how this cultural mandate is to be done. Not by our own power, but by the power of God in us through the Holy Spirit who he gives to us. This is how we participate in God's plan, and Acts 1 sets the stage for the unfolding of this plan. First, we're reminded, and you will remember from previous weeks, that Jesus multiple times had promised to send the Spirit. And this is what we see again in the first five verses of Acts chapter 1. The first point this morning is the promise of the Spirit. Now, before we get too far, I think it's warranted to deal with a few preliminary details, such as the authorship, audience, date, occasion. And I think, too, it will help us understand the book if we ask some of these questions. And that requires me this morning to wear two hats, preacher and teacher, pastor and scholar. So for those of you who like that stuff, you're welcome. For those of you who don't, you're welcome. So just fair warning at the outset, especially as we look at these opening verses, I'll be answering some of these background questions, such as, when was Acts written? Well, this is not a hugely important question for our purposes. I do think it helps illustrate the nature of the book of Acts. Namely, as it tells of the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth within decades of the actual events of Christ's crucifixion burial, resurrection. Scholars have proposed a number of possibilities, but I think a date that takes into account that there is no record in the book of Acts of Paul's death is most likely. So this means we know Paul was imprisoned in Rome and released from Rome around AD 62. So that means because Acts ends with Paul in prison and doesn't record him dying, and we know that he died sometime before 66 AD, that the book of Acts was written somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. Now, I know some of you hear dates and immediately you tune out, but tune back in because let me tell you what these dates tell us. Approximately 30 years after the Romans crucified Jesus, the gospel is alive and well in Rome. And the written account of the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth is collected and spread amongst the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. 30 years after it happens, it's already in the capital. That's incredible. And what is the book of Acts? Often it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That's what my Bible says here. Your heading probably says a similar thing, the Acts of the Apostles. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I wonder if it might be more helpful to call it something like the continued acts of God through the work of the Spirit in the lives of His people. I know that's a long title, but it has nothing on some of the books published in the 1700s. Like one that's related to our topic this morning, I would commend this book to you by William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. Here's the title of the book: An Inquiry into the Obligations of the Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, to which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertaking, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. That's the title. If you would like to find that on Google, you could just type William Carey in Inquiry, because we've shortened everything these days. So my title for the book of Acts isn't that long. In many ways, William Carey's book does what Acts does, is it chronicles how God continues to work through His people across the ages. So with that, let's begin our inquiry into God's continued work through the Spirit in the lives of His people. And as we begin, we'll answer some of those preliminary questions along the way. Look with me, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus... Well, who is Theophilus? Ultimately, we don't know who Theophilus is. There's a lot of really fascinating ideas, connections to a Theophilus in the right time period. But Theophilus is a relatively common name in the first century, and Theophilus is a cool name, too. It means lover of God. And we have no certainty, and so we shouldn't state too much who Theophilus is, but what we do know is that he's some kind of wealthy patron who appears to have commissioned Luke to detail an account of Christ and the spread of Christianity. Well, I say Luke, why do we think that Luke is the author of this book? A few reasons. Tradition has held that it's Luke since the first century or the second century. Luke and Acts together are a package. Acts begins where Luke ends. Whoever wrote the one wrote the other, and while neither book actually claims authorship, in Acts 16, we begin to see the use of first-person plural pronouns. That just means we. All of a sudden it goes they, he, we in Acts 16. So that means we believe that somebody traveling with Paul is responsible for the book of Acts. Well, if you go through who was with Paul before Acts 16 and who's with Paul after Acts 16, that narrows it down to just a few people, and Luke is one of those possibilities. So that, coupled with the early church's view that the authorship is the work of Luke, I'm comfortable accepting that Luke is the author. Either way, the author of these works is someone who has close access to the eyewitness testimony and oral history of the church. And with that, the early written testimony, given the overlap we see in Luke, Matthew, and Mark. All that to say, back to the text, in the first book, this is a reference to Luke. And we see a very similar introduction in Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 1, 1 through 4. I believe it'll be on the screen. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke writes Luke to Theophilus so that he might have certainty about what has taken place. And Luke writes Acts to Theophilus so that he would know what continues after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Acts 1, 1 through 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. So many of these events ought to be fresh in our minds coming off of Easter, and especially as we looked at the final hours of Jesus' life and earthly ministry, as recorded by John. We will this morning look at Luke to see how he helps us understand this orderly account as we begin our study in Acts. Look with me at verses 3 through 5 now. Jesus, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them, those disciples he had chosen, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We see this promise of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if Jesus presented himself alive for 40 days after rising from the dead, after 3 days, and Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, then the disciples are waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit for approximately 1 week. As I said, Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. And we see in Luke's Gospels, the disciples discussing Christ appearing to them. And in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49, we read these things. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The way that they would talk about the Old Testament is in terms of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the whole Old Testament. So he basically says, the Bible has been pointing to me. Then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You see, Christ knows the Father's plan, and he's telling his disciples that they will be the ones to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name to all the nations, but not alone. Have you ever been given responsibility without being given the authority to accomplish that responsibility? You might know that frustration. This is one of the reasons substitute teachers can have a difficult time managing a class. They do not have the same power over the grade book as the teacher does. I remember when I was in college, I used to work in a stock room at a clothing store, and I was given the responsibility to accomplish a particular task that was outside the normal scope of the work, to paint the store, because I was a painter in a previous life. This was outside my normal scope of work because of this certain expertise I had, but I had no authority on how the task was to be completed or when it needed to be completed or who was to help me complete it, and it was stifling and difficult. Well, this is not what God does. Yes, he gives us tremendous responsibility, but he promises to share his authority with us, to give us back the dominion that we gave away in the garden. He promises to clothe us with power, to give us the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the power of the Spirit. Now, the disciples were content to have the disciples were content not to have the authority, nor the responsibility to carry out God's plan. In fact, they assumed Christ was going to exercise his divine authority and to execute justice and establish his rule on earth. That's what we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, based on what we'll see in a moment, they are on the Mount of Olives. And if you recall, one of the last times they were all together on the Mount of Olives was during Jesus' triumphal entry, when they thought they were inaugurating the king. When he went into the temple and cleansed it, they thought that he was going to establish his earthly reign. And so here, they're like, okay, here we are again. This is what kings of Israel do. They march down this path from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, declaring their kingship. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They ask, "Is it now? Is it time yet? Are we there yet?" I love what Jesus says to them. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Did you catch that? It's not for you to know what the Father has planned by his own authority. But then look what he says in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power. God is going to share his authority with you. You all thought I was going to establish the kingdom, but it is always you who are supposed to do it. But you gave your authority away in the garden. I came to get it back and to give it to you, to give it to us. What a blessing. Luke records it this way in the close of his gospel account. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, reads this way, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. He blessed them, essentially by saying, "I'm giving you your authority back." While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Matthew similarly records this, and it seems as though Jesus has been trying to get through this message to them for some time. Because over and over during these 40 days that he appears to them, we have different accounts where we have the same message. In Matthew's account, which is on our wall, Matthew 28, the disciples are in Galilee. Sometime after the resurrection, John records a very similar commission we saw in John 20, and this is the first day that he, after his resurrection, when they're gathered in the upper room together, the day he rose from the grave. And Luke puts it just before he ascends. So it would appear at least three separate times we have this commissioning, and even the longer ending of Mark includes it, but without a reference point to when. Recall how Matthew puts it. Hopefully you have that memorized by now. All authority, this is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice the way this is bookended. All authority has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always. The Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill God's redemptive plan, to testify to Christ's witnesses, to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. I think it's important to note here that we are in the ends of the earth. There was a time when the gospel had not yet reached North America. This fact alone testifies to the power of God in the lives of his people as he accomplished his plan throughout his world. I mean, think about that. What year is it? 2026? These events take place almost 2,000 years ago, and here we are standing, sitting in a different continent, proclaiming the excellencies of his kingdom. I love what happens next, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Remember when the cloud was there with Moses? And the cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as they went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I just picture the disciples with their mouths gaping open, just staring up. These two messengers, angelic messengers, in essence ask, "What are you waiting for?" This brings us to our final point this morning, and that's to consider our rightful place as the people of the Spirit. Luke's gospel closes with these verses, Luke 24, 52 through 53, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Acts really begins here. In verses 12 through 15, we read these words. "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. We get this picture about these people that do what Jesus says. They go to Jerusalem to wait. And Luke names them. It's interesting, I'm reading this book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And one of the reasons the gospel writers name the witnesses is because when these things were first written, you could go check with them. It's interesting how he names them also. First, the 11 remaining apostles are named, and this makes good sense. But then we're told that the women are with them too, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we know the names of at least two of his brothers, James and Jude, because they are authors of two of our New Testament books. This means that every person responsible for the writing of the New Testament is together in one room, with the exception of Paul and Luke. And we don't know about Hebrews. And we don't know if Mark is in this room, but tradition tells us that Mark's gospel is the written account of Peter's testimony. So here we have all the authors present together with a couple exceptions. To be a fly on the wall in that group during the week before the Holy Spirit came, I can only imagine. This raises the question, where's our place? And how should we think about it? Well, Luke records a previous event that helps us think properly about our place. Luke 10, verses 17 through 24, the 72 return with joy. Jesus has sent out 72 of his disciples. I imagine that many, if not all, of those 72 are gathered together amongst the 120 there. After he sent them out to do the things that he had taught them, they return and they say with joy, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread over on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He reorients their thinking to what is of most importance. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Church, we can see and participate in all the wondrous works that Christ is doing and all that God has for us is to be an outpouring of the inner reality that has taken place in our lives by the power of the Spirit. That I can say I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Are you numbered amongst the people of the Spirit? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was like a very small mustard seed that grows into a very large tree. Here in Acts, we see 120 people gathered in Jerusalem waiting for the promised Spirit. That was almost 2,000 years ago. And here we are on a different continent celebrating the continued acts of God through the work of the Spirit in the lives of his people. How does your life testify to the power of the Spirit? As members, one of another, all part of one body, a priesthood, together with all believers, we have a responsibility to minister to one another and to a lost and broken world. We have the responsibility to bear witness to Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension by the power of the Spirit in our lives. We must proclaim Christ to the world. What are we waiting for? The Holy Spirit has come, as we'll see next week. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and for your continued work through the power of the Spirit in our lives to make you known. We pray that we would do those things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.